I want to greet you all this morning in the worthy name of Jesus. Sounds like we got this working. I was prepared to have to work on my volume a little bit. Thank you for that. I had been thinking about this sermon actually for some time, and at prayer meeting on Wednesday, Brother Jake had a devotional or had a topic, and the topic was on history. We need to pay attention to history and be instructed by history. And history has a lot of things, a lot of warnings that are profitable to us. I don't want to put words in his mouth, but this is what I understood him to be saying. I want to get into my message this morning, but I want to start with just a little bit of a consideration of history. Martin Luther's translation of the Bible, he kind of stepped on a landmine. I wonder if he did it on purpose or if he was surprised by the backlash from what was widely called a corruption, an error in translating the Word of God, but that he defended. In the Luther translation, he famously, I should say infamously, translated Romans 3:28 with the insertion of a word. He added the word alone to this statement. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This would be what the Greek says in Romans 3:28. A man is justified by faith. In the Luther translation, the word alone was inserted. Man is justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. Okay, I don't know if you'd consider that then a translation or a mistranslation. There's actually some reasonable arguments for why he did it, and you can understand this in a way that's a corruption of the gospel or that actually supports the gospel. And I'm not looking to get into that today, but I did want to start into the sermon with a consideration of what was arguably the hot button of the entire Reformation. And that is something that the Reformers called sola fide. Sola fide is Latin for faith alone. We can take it from that Romans 3:28 translation. A man is justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. Sola fide. This came to be seen by the Reformers as a distortion of the gospel, and the Reformation did much to support this idea that sola fide was truth in the teaching of Scripture. And it can be understood to validate easy believism, and that is that what we're saved by is actually the simple action of believing true things about Jesus and the gospel. Believe he's the Son of God, you believe you're an unworthy sinner, you believe his sin has paid, or his blood has paid the price of your sin, and you go on your way rejoicing. Sola fide. You're saved by that faith and true things. So a question I have is, are we sola fide people? I think I'm a little bit like Luther. I end up stepping on a landmine that I don't even know I've done. I was at a Bible school at RBS. This has been at least 10 years ago, and we were discussing this topic of sola fide and the action that believing true things performs in salvation. And Leroy Lapp caught me afterwards, caught me at lunch. And I've had some long hours in my life, but I had a long hour at lunch after my class sitting and being set straight about what he saw as a misunderstanding. I think we talked it out. I think we were okay. But I think it's a fair question to ask, are we sola fide people? Are we saved by faith alone? I'd love to spend some time and find out actually where everybody is on this, but I think that we can accept sola fide, that is the fact that we're saved by faith alone, if we're considering the moment of salvation, if we're considering faith as an instrument Faith is the instrument of our salvation. At the instant of our salvation, our connection with God and becoming a child of God is not because of works that we might or might not perform in the future or might not have performed in the past, but we come to God through faith and we're converted and by faith alone at that instant. Maybe you can accept that. I'm expecting maybe some tough conversations afterwards, but it goes on. There's more to be said about this, but I just want to think about this concept of sola fide. I want you to, knowing how controversial this was in the 16th century at the time of the Reformation, I want you to picture in your mind's eye the year is 1545. It's been 20 years since the birth of Anabaptism with the first believer's baptism ceremony. It's been 28 years since Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And try to imagine getting four men together in a room to discuss sola fide, that is, faith alone. These four men are the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, John Calvin, Martin Luther, and the Apostle Peter. I want you to picture that. Just bear with me. I want you to imagine the four of them gathering together in 1545 to discuss sola fide. And I have quotes written by all four of them here. And do you know that they agreed with each other? Surprised to hear that. 1545 was the Council of Trent. It's when it began anyway. And the Catholic Church was launching a counterattack against the Reformation. They had waited 28 years from Luther's initial posting of his 95 theses. They had waited that long, but then they called and held this Council of Trent, and they came out with their findings, and they attacked Luther, and they attacked the whole Reformation. It's called the Counter-Reformation, and frankly, they just despised everything about the Reformation. But they made a surprising statement about faith alone, and that is that the Catholic Church rejected faith alone, as did John Calvin and Martin Luther in responding to it. I want to read these quotes, thinking about faith alone. Okay, the Council of Trent had this finding about faith alone. They said, "Whoever says that we are saved by faith alone, let him be anathema." Okay, that's kind of a fancy word for damned. It's like super damned or extra damned. This is the Pope, the Cardinals, however you want to say it. The Catholic Church, speaking with one voice, their finding after the Council of Trent was that if you say that we're saved by faith alone, you should be damned. Calvin was 37 years old at this time. He responded to the Council of Trent's finding on sola fide. He said this: "It is faith alone that justifies us, but the faith which justifies is never alone." So you see what he's saying? He's saying, sure, yeah, it's sola fide, but it's not sola fide. He's saying it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. So that's a little bit of the gymnastics you can do here. But he is agreeing with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church says, if you say we're saved by faith alone, you should be damned. Calvin says the faith that saves is never alone. It has something with it. Now, they would disagree about what that something is. Luther, in 1545, 63 years old, he would be dead within a year, but he responded to the Council of Trent. He said this about, is faith alone sufficient to save us? Sola fide. Here's what he said. "An idle faith," did you catch that? "An idle faith is not a saving faith." That's what he said. Faith alone does not save if it represents an idle faith. That is a faith that does nothing but believe true things. So here we have the Pope, Calvin, and Luther agreeing on faith not to be alone. Peter. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1, working through the introduction to 2 Peter here, trying to work through some important, some difficult terms Peter makes. And he says this in verse 5. We're going to pick up here in our text, but Peter's answer, now of course he'd been dead for over 1,500 years, but if he'd been sitting in the room, I think he would have stood by what he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where he says this, giving all diligence, that is making all effort, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. So there's his answer to sola fide, faith that is alone. He says not. He says add to your faith. Your faith is to be faith that's added to. This isn't that makes your faith more sparkly or more sanctified or more well-regarded among men. This is faith that lives, faith that saves. It's not alone. It has this added to it. And we've spent some time these last weeks talking about virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience. And now we come to verse 7. And in verse 7, the last three of these necessary accompaniments to faith are given. I titled the message, Faith That Is Not Alone. Faith That Is Not Alone. Because Peter calls us to add to our faith, verse 7, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Said to the ministry this morning that the topic of my message was godliness, and I don't know if they rolled their eyes. I was afraid to look. But, you know, on the one hand, godliness is such an incredibly simple topic. What really is there to say about it? But on the other hand, it's really the essence of the Christian life. Everything is at stake. There's a lot riding on it. If I asked you, now I'm sure we'd all be too humble to say yes, but if I asked you, if you were a godly person, I imagine most of us would probably allow that we should be more godly, I'm sure, but on some level I trust that I am indeed godly. And if I pressed you and said, well, why do you say that, and how are you godly, and how did you become godly, and what are you lacking, and how do you measure godliness, and how do you stand up to your other brothers and sisters, and how will God consider your level of godliness on the judgment day? Okay, those are actually hard questions. They're important questions, and you may feel like we're spending too much time talking about these seven graces, but it was my position getting into these that I didn't even really know what these graces were, and I didn't really know a path to add them to my faith. And actually, I wasn't even confident that I needed them added to my faith, because I read down through them and think, well, kind of like you folks might have admitted about godliness. Kind of got that, I mean, on a good day. But what's the measure? Who decides? Peter says this is terribly important. After these seven graces, he goes on to give seven things that are a blessing, that are rewards, that are a profit for us if we add these to our faith. And he's implying that if you don't add them to your faith, you're going to face the opposite of those blessings. There's a lot riding on this. And then these seven graces, well, they're such simple terms and simple words, but are they really? Because I would have asked you, and I would have had trouble myself, starting right out, what is the difference, after all, between virtue, the first one, and today we get into godliness, the fifth one? Are you a virtuous person? Are you a godly person? Are they synonyms? These are important questions. I'm going to spend some time and consider specifically godliness. We took virtue apart and came up with the fact that what Peter was writing was a boldness, an audacity, a willingness to hazard anything for Christ and the gospel and the kingdom. That was virtue. That actually isn't godliness. And godliness, well, try to minimize sin or avoid sin. We want to kind of major on obedience and minimize disobedience. Is that godliness? Well, after a fashion, but it actually isn't the depth of godliness. I'd like to talk about that some. So sola fide, the answer is, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, faith is not alone. Faith has these seven virtues supporting it or propping it up. Faith that is not alone. All right, try to answer two questions in the short time I have left. The two questions are, what is godliness, and how do we add it to our faith? What is godliness? How do we add it to our faith? If those seem like really simple questions, I wouldn't mind if somebody came up here and answered those questions for me, because I've spent some time on this, and I don't think they are simple questions. The question of what is godliness, well, there's really no point measuring our godliness or trying to attain godliness and grasp it and add it to our faith. What's the point if we don't have a confident understanding of what godliness is? All right, let's get into the question of what is godliness. For starters, this is not a New Testament term. It's a Greek word that is all through pagan polytheistic Greek literature for many centuries before the New Testament was written. The New Testament grabbed hold of it, and the King James translators translated it godliness, which may or may not be an excellent translation, but the term refers specifically, Greeks hundreds of years before the New Testament would have said about this word, translated godliness, that it is the faultless observance of rituals. Faultless observance of rituals demanded by the gods. For whatever that's worth, in the centuries before the New Testament, Greeks would have taken this word, it's Eusebia, and they would have said, if you are Eusebia, if you are a person that exhibits godliness, you are doing what the gods demand. The word is literally translated good fear. Good fear. I think the best definition I can think of is true worship. That is true worship, a worship that's pleasing to God. Properly fearing, honoring, and adoring God's worth. Doing that properly. There's a man I've read on and off. I find him helpful sometimes. John Piper says this about godliness, and he studied the word. He said, godliness is a love for the things of God that produces walking in the ways of God. I'm going to assume that the majority of us would have the testimony that we walk in the ways of God. For that to represent godliness in the New Testament example here, it has to come from a heart that loves the things of God. That is, we're not obeying out of grudging fear of judgment. We're doing it out of love for God. We love God, we love the things of God, so we walk in the ways of God. It's an inside-out thing. So a question, is godliness just basically obedience? Well, obedience is necessary, but it's not sufficient. It has to be an obedience driven by an inner love for God, a love for God's ways, a love for God's truth, a love for what God's done for us, and a desire to please him and do what he's asked. And out of that gratitude and that love comes godly lives. That's the totality of godliness. A love for the things of God produces walking in the ways of God. It's an out, inside-out response to God. It's also been said that it's a life of truth springing from a love for truth. A life of truth springing from a love for truth. I would have to represent that there's probably times that I walk in the ways God has asked of his people, but not because I love those ways, more because, well, it's expected, or people are watching, or I want to measure up, I want to be considered godly, or I don't want to come under the scorn of the church. That is not godliness. It looks like godliness, but it isn't coming from a convinced heart. This word godly, it's interesting to me that we have the term godly and we don't have the term Christly. You've probably never thought about that. I've actually thought about that for a long time. We have the term godly, we don't have the term Christly. Are you walking in a godly way? Are you walking in a Christly way? Well, people are going to look at you a little funny. What, Christly? What in the world is that? Well, it's the same thing as godly. Except with Christ, we say, this person has a wonderful testimony. He is so Christ-like. It turns out that the term godly comes from a shortening of the same term. Sam here today. Somebody's going to have to help me with the German. But I understand, and I'm here to be corrected, that the term godly comes from German, an old German, and it's Gottlieb. Gottlieb. Does that sound right? Anybody got enough German to say amen to that? Huh? Get leak. Leak. Not leash. Leak. Okay. Good. Glad to hear that. Thank you. I should have known I could look to Abner. Sorry. Good. Leak. Okay. So the term in English, in Old English, was godlike. Godlike. So you say somebody's a godly person. That's actually a corruption of the term godlike. And I think German would have said what Abner said. Say it again. Get is God, and leak would be like in English. So we're a little squirmy, aren't we? A little uncomfortable with saying, I'm trying to lead a God-like life. Okay, you must be some kind of Mormon heretic or something. Like, you don't touch the ineffable, inscrutable God. Your life does not resemble his life. He is spirit, he is love, he is a consuming fire. You are none of those things. But I'm trying to be godly, God-like. That's exactly what, in 1611, that's what the old King James would have said, is that we are called to add God-likeness to our faith. God-likeness. For some reason, we're more comfortable. I'm convinced that's why the word Christ-like exists. Okay, that's a high challenge. That's a high measure to say my life, or I'm endeavoring for my life to be Christ-like. But God-like, okay, that sounds like some kind of blasphemy, right? But they're the same thing. So we have God-like. What is it? What is it to be God-like or godly if you're still squirming? Well, for one thing, it would be having God's nature and God's character. It doesn't mean you're almighty. It doesn't mean you're eternal outside of time. It doesn't mean you're omnipresent or omniscient, knowing all things. Although, occasionally, I feel like I talk to somebody that is omniscient or thinks they are. You probably thought I might have thought I am, but I don't. Anyway, it's having God's nature and God's character deep inside us in a way that makes us resemble him, to remind people of him, if we can swallow that. Being godlike, being godly, adding godliness to our faith is adopting a family resemblance. That is being recognized as a son of your heavenly Father. You have the family resemblance. It's expected. You're adopted into the family. There should start to be a resemblance. We recognize what house you come from. You kind of act like your heavenly Father. All right. So a fair question is, John says in his first epistle, no man hath seen God at any time. No man hath seen God at any time. I won't even ask for a show of hands, because I know none of you have seen God at any time. We have scripture for that. God is spirit. God is on the throne in heaven. He's invisible. He's outside of time. We haven't seen God. And yet, Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. So we are to imitate a God that no man has ever seen. How is that even done? I don't want to get myself in trouble. It's 1 John 4, verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. That is actually not strictly true. It is not true that we can't imitate God because we've never seen him. And we know that because John says no man has seen God at any time. Actually, that is not strictly true. What do we do here? How do we imitate an invisible God? Have we actually seen that invisible God? We're not the first people to wrestle with that. The first two people that I find that have wrestled with that question. How can we see? How can we imitate? How can we follow? How can we know an invisible God? Thomas and Philip asked that very question. Thomas and Philip asked that question of Jesus. How can we possibly be God-like? How can we be imitators of God? How can we develop the family relationship for a God that's eternal and immortal and invisible and beyond this world and no man has ever seen? They said that to Jesus. Well, as much as. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. I'll deal with this question a little bit of the unseen God. John 14. I'm going to start in verse 6. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 6. Jesus is speaking. He says, no man cometh to the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. Into verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. I'm going to stop there. And notice that Jesus says, if you know him, you know the Father. So if I want to be like the Father and I claim, well, he's invisible and he's beyond this world and how can I know him? Jesus says, pay attention to me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. Verse 7. From henceforth, you know him and you've seen him. Now it's another step. You not only know him, you've seen the Father. 1 John 4, verse 12. No man has ever seen the Father. Jesus says, from now on, you know the Father, and you have seen the Father. Philip said to him, Lord, yeah, why don't you just show us the Father? That would be enough. Jesus said to him, verse 9, have I been with you so long time, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man hath seen God at any time. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? All right, not to make too much of this, but I want to do a little math equation, and the teachers are all going to be smiling, and all the students are going to be grumpy. Oh, Sunday morning. One place we shouldn't have to deal with math. But here's an equation. Seen Christ equals seen the Father. There's an equivalence there. If you know Christ equals know the Father, seen Christ equals seen the Father. Oh. Okay, it's a little less of a unimaginable thing to know and see Christ. But that kind of brings it down to a level. He's not quite as invisible and unknowable as we find the Father to be. Knowing Christ equals knowing the Father, seeing Christ equals seeing the Father. So John tells us this that in Jesus' words and then leaves it hang. And the disciples didn't really know what to do with it either, but there it is. We don't need to mess around and get some cross-references and look up some Greek words and try to figure out all the doctrine here. It's pretty clear. If you know Christ, you know the Father. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. We are to add godliness to our faith. And that, okay, to be like God, that God-likeness added to our faith is a little squirmy, a little richy, but Christ-likeness, that's a little more clear. It's the same statement. Peter is saying, add God-likeness, add Christ-likeness to your faith. Same thing. All right, John kind of goes with this topic a little further. We were in John 14. Flip back a little bit to John 8. I think that when Jesus has a really difficult to grasp teaching, he presents it three times. And he does this in John 8 and verse 19. He says, this was the Pharisees, they say unto him, where is thy father? All right, they were trying to mock Jesus. They knew that everybody knew that he was illegitimate, that he was a bastard from an illicit relationship. They weren't buying the virgin birth, and they said, where's your father? They didn't want to know about the heavenly father. They wanted to mock him for the smears on his name. Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye would have known my father also. All right, for whatever that's worth, I'm trying to establish the fact that seeking to be Christ-like, seeking to know Christ, seeking to live in a way that mimics Christ's life is being God-like. Because Christ makes the equivalent there. Turn to John chapter 12. He says it a third time. I guess saying it once is inescapable anyway because it's clear, but here we have it again in verse 44. Jesus cried, okay. He's in the temple. He didn't say this to the disciples. He said it to everyone in the temple. He cried, he hollered with a loud voice, I think some translations would say. Jesus cried out above the noise of the crowd and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. How do you think that went over in the temple crowd? Here's this rabbi, kind of disgraceful. He's from Nazareth. Nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. And he's hollering out in the temple crowd of worshipers, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. Well, those are fighting words, unless you're the Son of God. All right. I think I've made the point long enough. I want to make the connection between the God-likeness and the Christ-likeness. And I want to consider that Christ-likeness is nothing less than the essence of discipleship. Discipleship, well, what is that actually? Well, learn about the Bible. No. Discipleship is becoming like Christ, like God. Christ-likeness, developing that is the essence of discipleship. We use the term loosely. Christians, that used to be fighting words. If you called yourself a Christian, you were saying, do you know the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm a little Christ. Peter said, and we studied this when we were in 1 Peter, the fact that Jesus left us an example. 1 Peter 2:21. Peter said, Christ left us an example, follow in his steps. Christ left us an example. He left us something to follow. Observe Christ. Follow Christ. Christ said, we're very familiar, I guess I will say it was a new teaching to me when we came here from Protestant circles, that Christ says 16 times in the Gospels, the phrase, follow me. Well, everybody's like, yeah, right, obvious. Everybody knows that. Guess what? 45 years, I'd never heard that once. Never been taught that. Certainly never taught that follow me meant walk how I walk, become like me. Promise. Promise that wasn't taught. Now, I mention that because we're coming up on verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2, where we need to beware of false teachers. The false teachers are going to come. And they are the teachers that are neglecting God-likeness, Christ-likeness, following after, discipleship. That's not negotiable. It's not a secondary point of doctrine. So we're headed for that, and Peter's equipping us for that. He's saying, first, be these graces, these seven graces, these seven virtues. You need to make them part of you, and then you'll know false teaching when you hear it. And also, you need to evaluate teachers and say, do they have these graces? Do they have these virtues? Are they God-like? Are they Christ-like? Are they disciples? Are they discipling? Are they imitating God the Father? Are they walking like Christ? Jesus says 16 times in the Gospels, follow me. Luke 6, would you turn there? Luke 6, verse 40. Luke If I'm preaching to the choir and this is all familiar to you, you can bless God for that, because not everyone has heard this teaching. It wasn't so long ago, it was very new to me, and it was transforming. I think it's taught and understood less than we think. For what that's worth, Luke 6 and verse 40, we read this. Jesus says, this is showing us that discipleship is nothing less than becoming indistinguishable from your master. That is, we don't learn what Jesus taught. We become little Christs. People look at us and think, I mean, would to God, someone would look at me and say, well, I thought that was Kinley Colter, but boy, it sure sounds and acts like Christ. Yeah, I see some smiles. That's what I'm pursuing, falteringly, but doggedly. That is what we're doing in discipleship. We are coming to the place where someone looks at us and says, I see no difference. I feel like I'm looking at a man, but I can also see that I'm looking at a little Christ. Verse 40, Jesus says, a disciple not above his master. I wanted the second half. Everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. How many of you are perfect? All right. I didn't expect to need help counting hands. Perfect doesn't mean flawless. Perfect means complete. It means finished. Every disciple that has walked the path of discipleship will be indistinguishable from his master. That's what Jesus is saying. Everyone that is finished with discipleship will be a little Christ. That's our goal. I'm far from it, but my testimony is that's my path. That's my desire. And fail and fail and fail, but I pick myself up and dust myself off and falteringly back on the path to being finished with discipleship, to being indistinguishable from the master. This is what Peter's saying to add to your faith. None of this sola fide stuff. Not being saved by believing true things. You take faith and you add to it. You add God-likeness, Christ-likeness, a finished disciple, the imitation of God, indistinguishable from the master. That's what Peter says, and would probably then run into trouble with Calvin and Luther and the Pope. All right. We talked about Peter saying Christ left us an example. We talked about John saying that if we're going to be a disciple, we're going to be just like the master. Let's turn to John 13. John 13 and verse 15. I saw this pulpit getting rocked around and all. I was afraid my object lesson would get messed up, but I see it's still here. And I ask if somebody can identify this. But before I do that, let's look at John 13 and verse 15. Jesus speaking again. He says of himself, this is in the feet washing context, but I guarantee I'm very confident saying from the pulpit on the authority of the word of God that when Jesus said about feet washing, I gave you an example, do as I've done to you, that he says well referring to his entire life and earthly ministry, his teachings. He says, I've given you an example, study my life, study my person, and do as I have done. In feet washing, yes, I've given you an example, verse 15. Okay. The Hebrew writer takes that same Greek word that Jesus used there. Jesus said, I give you an example. He's shown them feet washing. He said, I gave you an example, and that's how we do feet washing. No, we operate our lives as a brotherhood according to the principle behind feet washing. Jesus said, I give you an example. Wash each other's feet the same way, and you'll be happy. But he said more than that, because he didn't say, I gave you an example. The Hebrew writer uses a different word than example for the same Greek word. I brought this little thing along. I'm afraid this could not go well, but this says front and back skirt for Jesse. Can anyone tell me what this is? still works. But there was a time that if I carefully cut and sewed cloth exactly according to this pattern, I would end up with a, okay, I'd end up with a mess. If you sisters did it, you would end up with a perfect garment that exactly suited and exactly fitted Jesse because you followed the pattern. The Hebrew writer takes the word that Jesus used for feet washing, where he says, I've given you an example, do as I've done to you. The Hebrew writer says pattern. He says pattern. What Jesus is giving us in all of his life and earthly ministry is a pattern, a life to imitate carefully and come up with a suitable imitation. Good. All right. I want to wrap up, but I'm not done with people saying that we need to shape ourselves after the master. We need to become indistinguishable from the master. That the godliness that we're supposed to add to our faith, which is actually Christ-likeness, is nothing less than the imitation of Christ. We talked about Peter, Jesus a couple times, more than a couple times. The Apostle John, he says this in 1 John 2, just listen. 1 John 2, verse 6. He that saith, he abideth in him, Christ. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Have you added God-likeness to your faith? Well, you know, I'm baptized and all, and church life, and doing my best. And Peter was talking to his audience. We can go back to verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1 and see that he's talking to those that have received like precious faith. And he's saying to that faith, you need to add something. You need to add Christ-likeness. If you say you abide in Christ, you ought also to walk even as he walked. That's John. John had more to say, which we don't have time for, but Paul, the Apostle Paul, this idea of being conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8, verse 29, he says, be conformed to the image of his son. Well, that kind of rolls off our tongue. It's a familiar passage. I'm sure we can all quote it, but that term image is strong, strong, emphatic language. Be conformed to the icon. It's very much like this term of pattern. It's there for a reason. We don't follow it roughly or vaguely. We follow it carefully and specifically. And if we don't, well, we're going to make a mess of things. Be conformed to the icon of his son. This Greek word icon, when we were in Romania, we saw all the cathedrals and the monasteries and all. They were just plastered with icons. You know what the icons were? Pictures of the saints. Pictures of Mary, pictures of famous people in the church. They were pictures. They were faithful representations. I mean, I don't know if John the Baptist looked like he did in the icon on the roof of the cathedral, but there it is. That's the icon. And you, if you profess to be a child of God, are to be conformed to that picture. You're supposed to look just like Christ. Be conformed to the picture, the icon of his son. All right, last verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says again. We'll take this and then wrap it up. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Turn with me there if you would. If you're like me, that seeing something is a little more helpful than hearing it. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul says this. He used the same word, icon, a specific picture. He says, be just like this picture of Christ. You have a picture of Christ in the scriptures. It says in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise, I'll bet I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, the same icon, the same picture, the same pattern. We are in the process of becoming indistinguishable from the master. This is adding God-likeness to our faith. This thing about beholding as in a glass, I'd love to hear somebody explain that, but I've always taken that to mean when I'm in the scriptures, I'm beholding with open face, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. I see the icon, the picture of the Lord Jesus, the pattern of the Lord Jesus. And it changes me from the glory of salvation to the glory of sanctification. And this is our charge. Add sanctification to your salvation. Add God-likeness, godliness to your faith. All right, let's kneel for prayer.